We're in Daniel 11. It's the war of the north against the south. Of course, where I grew up, or a lot of us grew up, it was the Civil War, or the south that rebelled against us. And down here, I know it's the war of northern aggression. And I was trying to find in that chapter where General Lee and where General Grant fell, but I couldn't quite get it. But it was a battle of the North against the South. The first 35 verses or so, from Daniel's perspective, were future, but from our perspective, they're past. In fact, from Malachi to John the Baptist, they call it the 400 silent years. But actually, Daniel 11 fills in the gap of that 400 silent years of what went on. The Apocrypha that you find in some Bibles are not inspired scriptures, but some are historical. Talks about the Maccabees, talks about the battles between Syria and Egypt, the Seleucid dynasties in the north in Damascus, the Ptolemaic dynasties in Egypt, and in the middle is Israel. And in fact, I was thinking about it. Why is the scripture talking about the north and the south? The north of what? South of what? And what it is Israel's in the center. Israel is in God's thoughts. And even though Israel was carried captive and exiled, God still has a plan for Israel. Even today, we're still talking about Syria and Egypt. We're talking about all those surrounding Israel, and that becomes the center of the war. And we know in the future day, it will even more so. Now, I was debating of how much to read, because it's a long chapter, and actually which Bible to read it from, because I've read it in different translations. When you want to study Scripture, it's good to get to read it in some different translations. And you can, English has a wealth of translations, from the more formal, more exact to what the original was, to more readable, or even more a paraphrase. And the difficulty comes in when we expect sometimes the paraphrase to, or any translation for that matter, to convey exactly what the original was. No translation is perfect. Those that are more formal, like the King James, like NASB, like Darby's translation, a number of those, they try to become as close to the original as you can, to try to be a study English Bible. But the closer you get, the less readable it is. You really have to work at reading it. And so people move to more what they call dynamic equivalence, where you want to get the thought to the English reader. What was he really saying? So there's more interpretation involved in the translation. And paraphrases are trying to make it in very readable English. But they don't even mention the north and the south. They mention Syria and Egypt, which is what they're probably referring to. So I picked up one of the paraphrases I had, and I read it. I'm going to read most of it from this paraphrase, the Living Bible. And compare it with your King James or your New King James or whatever translation you use to see that there is a certain matter of interpretation. Some people specialize in saying this is the only translation you can use. And if you don't use this, you know, don't have anything to do with them. We have a wealth of translations. They're all useful for particular states in which we are. A new believer who doesn't know English real well, you're not going to put archaic more archaic translation on. Give them something that's more readable. Have them reading the scripture. You know, and God can use the translation. Even if it doesn't convey fully, it will convey partially and it will get to them. The ones you have to be careful of are the cult translations. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have their own translation that distorts scripture to fit their own agenda, to fit their own heresy. Those are the ones that are poor translations. But generally there are a lot of decent, good translations, faithful to the original, which was written in Greek and Hebrew and a couple other languages. But let me read this. It's a long section, debated whether to read it all, but you know, God gave it to us for a reason. So, Daniel 11, and this is from the Living Bible. I was the one sent to strengthen and help Darius the Mede in the first year of his reign. But now I will show you what the future holds. Three more Persian kings will reign, to be succeeded by a fourth, far richer than the others. Using his wealth for political advantage, he will plan total war against Greece. Then a mighty king will rise in Greece, of course, Alexander the Great, a king who will rule a vast kingdom and accomplish everything he sets out to do. But at the zenith of his power, his kingdom will break apart and be divided into four weaker nations, not even ruled by his sons. For his empire will be torn apart and given to others. One of them, the king of Egypt, will increase in power, but this king's own officials will rebel against him, take away his kingdom, make it still more powerful. Several years later, an alliance will be formed between the king of Syria, that's the king of the north, and the king of Egypt, that's the king of the south. The daughter of the king of Egypt will be given in marriage to the king of Syria as a gesture of peace, but she will lose her influence over him, and not only will her hopes be blighted, but those of her father, the king of Egypt, and her ambassador and child. But when her brother takes over as king of Egypt, he will raise an army against the king of Syria and march against him and defeat him. And when he returns again to Egypt, he will carry back their idols with him, along with priceless gold and silver dishes. And for many years afterwards, he will leave the Syrian king alone. Meanwhile, the king of Syria will invade Egypt briefly, but will soon return again to his own land. However, the sons of this Syrian king will assemble a mighty army that will overflow across Israel into Egypt to a fortress there. Then the king of Egypt, in great anger, will rally against the vast forces of Syria and defeat them. Filled with pride after this great victory, he will have many thousands of his enemies killed, but his success will be short-lived. A few years later, the Syrian king will return with a fully equipped army, far greater than the one he lost, and other nations will join him in a crusade against Egypt. Insurgents among your own people, the Jews, will join them, thus fulfilling prophecy. But they will not succeed. Then the Syrian king and his allies will come and lay siege to a fortified city of Egypt, capture it. The proud armies of Egypt will go down to defeat. The Syrian king will march onward unopposed. None will be able to stop him. And he will also enter the glorious land of Israel, pillage it. This will be his plot for conquering all Egypt. He too will form an alliance with the Egyptian king, giving him a daughter in marriage so that she can work for him from within, but the plan will fail. After this, he will turn his attention to the coastal cities and conquer many, but a general will stop him, cause him to return to retreat in shame. He will turn homeward again. He will have trouble on the way and disappear. His successor will be remembered as the king who sent a tax collector into Israel, but after a few brief reign, he will die mysteriously, neither in battle nor in riot. Next to come to power will be an evil man, not directly in line for royal succession. But during a crisis, he will take over the kingdom by flattery and intrigue. Then all opposition will be swept away before him, including a leader of the priests. His promises will be worthless. From the first, his method will be deceit. With a mere handful of followers, he will become strong. He will enter the richest areas of the land without warning and do something never done before. He will take the property and wealth of the rich, scatter it out among the people. With great success, he will besiege and capture powerful strongholds without his dominions. But this will last for only a short while. Then he will stir up his courage and raise a great army against Egypt. And Egypt too will raise a mighty army, but to no avail, for plots against him will succeed. Then of his own household will bring his downfall. His army will desert and many be killed. Both these kings will be plotting against each other at the conference table, attempting to deceive each other. But it will make no difference, for neither can succeed till God's appointed time has come. The Syrian king will then return home with great riches, first marching through Israel and destroying it. Then at the predestined time, he will once again turn his army southward, and as he had threatened, but now it will be a very different situation from the first two occasions. For Roman warships will scare him off, and he will withdraw and return home. Angered by having to retreat, the Syrian king will again pillage Jerusalem, pollute the sanctuary, putting a stop to the daily sacrifices and worshiping idols inside the temple. He will leave godless Jews in power when he leaves men who have abandoned their father's faith. He will flatter those who hate the things of God and win them over to his side. But the people who know their God shall be strong and do great things. I'm going to stop there, even though I should probably read a little further. Names like Xerxes, Alexander the Great, Antiochus, Epiphanes, a number that are named, that are known in history, is what they're talking about in this chapter. And going from during the 400 silent years. In fact, this chapter is so detailed of history that the world that doesn't believe in prophecy or in God that can tell the future, they say, this is obviously written after the fact. This wasn't written beforehand in Daniel's time. It couldn't be, because there is no such thing as somebody foretelling the future, because they don't know a God who knows the future. The God who knows all, his wisdom far above anything that man can possibly think of. Three times in this chapter, he talks about at the appointed time, at the appointed time, at the appointed time. At whose appointed time? God's appointed time. God has control of time. He knows the future. And he often tells us with prophecy what that future is about and what it's going to be. Sometimes you hear people say, you can't know prophecy until it's already occurred. Then you could understand prophecy. And I think they get it from, because if you look at different commentators over the years, they will tell you who was the Antichrist, who was 666, you know, and pick out people like Napoleon, like Hitler, like whoever, a number of people in history who obviously weren't the ones it was talking about. And so people, there's a danger to be looking around and be saying, well, like I said about the king of the north and the south, trying to find Lee or Grant in here or stuff like that, or even current people. But that doesn't mean that God has not given prophecy for people who are going through the things at that time. The things that he gave here, even though prophecy isn't always directly to us, it is for us. And, but sometimes it's directly to them. The people who were living during this time, the believers during this time, God would be speaking to them directly of what he wanted them to know of what was going on. In fact, in the book of Maccabees, the Maccabees were Jews that revolted against the Grecian kings. And after Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple, we read a couple of verses where he went to the temple, desecrated, killed a pig and offered it on the altar, raised up a revolt against him, and they rededicated the temple. They took over, kicked the Greeks out, rededicated the temple. And they celebrate that still. In the New Testament, Jesus celebrated, called Hanukkah, the rededication of that temple. And the Jews in their history still revere many of these mighty men of the Maccabees. But it's going through in detail what Daniel had foreseen, or Nebuchadnezzar had foreseen of the kingdoms. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persian. It talks about three kings of Persia, then the rich one, Xerxes, goes against Greece, which happened. Then the mighty king from Greece, Alexander the Great, he goes and destroys the Greek Empire. You come to the New Testament, and during that time, there was one point at which the Grecian kings were chased away by the Romans. And in this paraphrase, they actually mention Rome, actually mention Egypt. And in the original, actually Greece is mentioned, Yavin. Egypt, I believe, is mentioned, but it's usually called North and South because it's related to Israel. And that's where God's plan and purposes are. In this chapter, the first 36 verses or 35 verses are, from Daniel's point of view, their future. From our point of view, their past. The remainder of the chapter carries us on to the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks in that future day when the Antichrist, the false prophet, the beast will be active, and they will similarly exalt themselves in the temple claiming to be God. Now, I started thinking about this idea that you can't know prophecy until it's fulfilled. The more I thought about it, the less I liked it. Because remember, Noah, we'll be in Hebrews 11 soon in our Wednesday night Bible study. Noah was divinely warned that God was going to bring a judgment on the whole known world. And he was told to act on that before. He didn't say, well, when the flood occurs, then I'll do something about it. No, he started to build the ark because God had revealed these things to him. In Daniel 9, we have a wonderful prophecy of the 70 weeks where he's telling us directly from this time to this time, Messiah will come. And when he comes, he'll be cut off and rejected. Now, I know that there are a lot of different commentators debating over whether this is the starting point or that is the starting point. This is the ending point or that is the ending point. But even if you take any of those, it still takes you down to the time of the Lord Jesus. And when he comes, he would be rejected and denied. And there were people, believers, waiting for the redemption of Israel. Waiting for the coming of Messiah. Simeon was divinely told, you're not going to die until you've seen the Lord's Christ. And I wonder whether they had understanding of Daniel 9. That, hey, this is where the time, no matter what starting point, whether it's this commandment or that commandment, or Cyrus or Xerxes, if I do the math, it takes me down to the time we're in. It says Messiah is going to come. And he's going to be rejected. And who's, after the 400 silent years, what prophet does God bring for the people? John the Baptist. And what does he say about Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb that's going to be rejected, sacrificed, the Messiah that would be cut off. And so there were people expecting that. And I think there's a future day. There's certain passages of Scripture, especially Jesus, who talks about in 24 and 25 of Matthew, talks about in the future time. And he says, when you see this, flee. Now, he's not talking to us directly, but it's for us. The things that he said. In fact, let's look at a couple of the verses in the New Testament. And I'll go to King James, New King James for this. In Daniel 9 and verse 27, he says, I was reading in the book of Jeremiah about 70 years, and that God would again revisit his people and bring him back to the land. Now there's another example. He didn't have to say, I'll wait until I see it happen before I can understand prophecy. He knew the time was getting close. And those in Ezra and Nehemiah, they understood Jeremiah had given the prophecy of the 70 years. They knew the time in which they were. And I think it was in Ezra, they said that there were those that understood the times to know what Israel ought to do. Now look at Matthew 24, verse 15. And this is called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about prophecy in the future. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. When the Lord's saying these words, he's talking about the future. And he's actually referring to Daniel 11 and 12, going into chapter 12 about this idol set up in the temple. But he has words specifically for those that are going to be living at that time. They're not turned directly to us, but it's for us to understand God knows the future. He sees it, the big picture. He knows exactly what's going to happen. There is appointed time for these things. Now, how does that fit with man's free will? Man's responsible. Man makes his own decisions. Best illustration I have of that. People argue still over Calvinism and Arminian, God's choosing and man's receiving or responsibility. Best story, kind of a fiction, it was a fictional writing. But the story was about a computer. Somebody came up with a new atomic computer, atomic level computer, where the atoms and all could be shaped in the shape of trans, work as transistors, as they do with computers. But it was 10,000 times faster than any computer in the world. And the storyline was all these different defense establishments of different countries. They had to get that computer. Whoever had that computer could control the world. Because when they put the data in that computer, it was 10,000 times faster than any other computer. It could analyze every possibility of what might happen and tell you exactly what you should do. That's why computers have ruined chess. The best human chess players, and how good they are, they can only see so many moves ahead. The faster computers can see far ahead of that and know exactly what move to make. I kind of liken it. If you raise that up a degree, the knowledge of God and His wisdom is so superior to anything that man does or intends to do, that He does His will, and His will be accomplished regardless of all the free, so-called free will of man. Joseph and his brothers could plot to kill Joseph, to get rid of Joseph and his dreams. We're done with him. We sold him in Egypt. That's the end of that. It was not the end of that. God saw far more ahead. And He could make even the wrath of man to praise Him. And it got to the point of just reading this morning where after Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers are real upset. Now Joseph's going to get even with us. Now he's going to do to us what we did to him. Do you ever notice in the news, people are trying to get the Republicans and the Trump, I don't want to get political here, but they're basically saying, will you agree not to do to us what we did to you? What we were trying to do to you. But here, Joseph's brother said, oh, our father told us, forgive them, you know, because they didn't know what they were doing. Be nice to them. And Joseph says he wept. He didn't know his heart. He said, you meant it for evil. You were responsible. You were a sin. It was your sin. Did that exclude God's sovereignty? His appointed times? No. God meant it for good. And so these things that the Lord tells, He's telling people in that future day, I believe they'll be reading Matthew 24. And they'll understand the times they're in. Israel, in the land, what's going on there, the abomination of desolation. And they'll obey His word. Peter tells us that we have a more sure word of prophecy. It is for light for us. There's a lot of prophecy in Scripture. We cannot maybe always see exactly the details. We may not be able to look out and say, is Antichrist alive now? Is so-and-so Antichrist? That kind of speculation Scripture doesn't tell us to do. And it certainly doesn't tell us to pick the time of Christ's second coming. Unfortunately, over the years, people have convinced others that Christ is coming in this day because of this theory in Scripture. Sell your business, sell your house, and just be ready when He's coming. And yet the Lord says, they don't know the day nor the time. What are you doing? So stick with what Scripture says. When we do have a Scripture, though, for our time, and we do. 2 Timothy 3. The last days tells us what men will be like. And we sure see it today. A day where they do not believe in God's perilous times. It's interesting that the word perilous is the same word used for the demoniac who was very fierce. You know, he came out of the tombs. And we see so much of that in our own day. And people think nothing of killing other people. Shooting them in the back. Somebody they don't even know. Cold-blooded murder. And yet you have people praising them. People, yeah, way to kill. Yeah. We're in difficult times. But it's not to, the Lord doesn't give us that information so that we be comfortable, so that we share the message that God has given us, that God knows what's going on. Nothing takes him by surprise. And his gospel is still free reign. Still goes out. It's still the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And so that the people that the Lord brings in our midst, in our pathway, we need to be watch and have wisdom to know what to say, to share with them the love of God that's greater than the ocean, than the sky, than you can write. That's how great his love is for us and for all who don't deserve it, because we didn't deserve it. We always need to remember that. We did not deserve God's good news. We did not deserve his revelation. The scripture is what shows us where we are, where we're going. We would have no hope. We would only have speculation of people who said, oh, they died and saw a great light. We have the word of God that reveals where we were, how we got here, and where we're going. We know where we fit. That's how we have a sound mind. Those that don't know that are left up to every guess and speculation of men. And many of them have reprobate minds. They're totally away from sound thinking. We need to pray for them, pray for wisdom to share with them as well. Shall we close in prayer? Lord, we thank you that you are the God of the appointed time. And you have people come our way. You bring people in our path. Pray that we would be alert, watchful, to know what to say at the right time, to point them to you. We know that you are alone the answer to all of man's problems. And Lord, your work on the cross was sufficient for all who believe. As we give you thanks in your name. Amen.